and kind of go on to the meat of the story, but it's really important that we take a moment and allow that one statement, that one detail that John is taking time to give us, that we honor that it, there's a reason why he is giving us that statement. On the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him." And he said this about the Spirit. Those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. When some of the crowd heard these words, they said, This truly is the prophet. Again, these are very important little details. We'll talk a little bit about why they said that, but the way that the imagery that Jesus uses and the choice of words and messaging that he embodies here triggers a response from those who would have been aware of the imagery and the passages to which he is harking with these particular words. So they say this truly is not a prophet. This is the prophet. Others said, they take it a step further, this is the Messiah. But some said, surely the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee, does he? Doesn't the scripture say that the Messiah comes from David's offspring and from the town of Bethlehem where David lived? Which is why the preambles to Matthew and Luke's gospel are so important, because they are establishing the connection that actually answers the question that's being posed here in this narrative in John's gospel. So doesn't the scripture say the Messiah comes from David's offspring and from the town of Bethlehem where David lived? So the crowd was divided because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the servants came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him?" The servants answered, "No man ever spoke like this." And the Pharisees responded to them, "Are you fooled too? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, which doesn't know the law, is accursed." That's a great move, by the way. If you disagree with me, because you just don't know what you're talking about. But I digress. But this crowd, which doesn't know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, here he is again. This is. Remember, he shows up in John 3, and he shows up in John 7, and he'll show up again at the end of John's gospel. Nicodemus, the one who came to him previously and who was one of them, said to them, "Our law doesn't judge a man before it hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?" "You aren't from Galilee too, are you?" they replied. No, what's going on here? They're making a jab. They're jabbing at Nicodemus. "You're not from Galilee too, are you?" they replied. "Investigate and you will see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit would be abundant with us this morning, these next few moments as we meditate on the scripture. We ask that you would empower us to in with the present and power of the Spirit to excavate the minds of Scripture and pull out those diadems of wisdom that we can respond to and embody and obey with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as we look here at this context, and even though we've read it, I do want to narrow in one more time on these three verses that'll be kind of the crux of our discussion this morning. On the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out. This is verse 37. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow deep within him." He said this about the Spirit. Those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit. for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not been glorified. So first of all, the scene. Now, we've talked about setting this scene multiple times because we've taken a while to travel through chapter 7, and it's all taking place in the same context, which is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, or depending on what translation of the Bible, they may use a different word, but it is the Sukkot. It is that week-long celebration that is commemorating the history of Israel. And it's commemorating their time in the wilderness in which they did not have a land of their own because they were on a journey. And during that time, they had to live in temporary dwellings because they had to be ready to respond to the nomadic calling that was on them during that season of their history so that they were ready to continue to move whenever the cloud and fire moved and led them on. But it was in particular the fact that in that wilderness journey, which represents uncertainty, instability, risk, and danger, because that is what the wilderness was. It still is in some parts of our world today, but we've tamed a lot of our wilderness places. But this is untamed wilderness, not just the hardship of the climates, but the animals that are present that are looking for food. And just like for us, we rejoice that God made cows out of steak. The animals feel similar about us when we're wandering around unprotected in the wilderness. And so all of these kinds of things they were protected from, but not just that, but during that time in the wilderness, when they were nomadic, so they weren't staying in one place, cultivating agriculture, nor were they like my people chasing bison, which is also made out of steak. They weren't doing that. So it was critical that they trust God for their provision. And just as we sing, and this is, I have to take a moment. You don't get to see how often Jamie is constantly exercising her voice, pouring over scripture, praying about song content, and I just so needed the continuity of the celebration of faithfulness this morning. So I am grateful that she does not see herself as a performer or a singer, but a teacher of theology. And the theology we got this morning was really good for my soul. So in a similar way, this celebration is also a celebration of God's faithfulness because God had to provide provision for them while they were in the wilderness. But there's one aspect of it that we hadn't talked about until this morning because it's really important because it connects with what Jesus is doing with his messaging as he addresses the crowd this morning. One of the prominent features of this festival was a daily water pouring ritual where the priests would pour water from the pool of Siloam over the altar as they prayed for rain and agricultural blessing. And water was central to this event because it represented life and sustenance and hope for God's continued provision. It was actually called the water libation ceremony, and it was a moment of celebration and singing. In fact, as I was reading in a Jewish encyclopedia this week about this ceremony, which I really had not ever really read that much about. It was a pretty intense celebration. I even read that there were candle stands and enormous candles on them, and they stood several feet up into the air, and they would light these candles in the evening, and then they would commence to singing worship songs of Yahweh's faithfulness, and they would dance with energy. And full disclosure, some of them also enjoyed libations. I don't know how that works exactly. We may talk about that as a strategy for Sunday morning worship sometime in the elder board. But they would do it because though it's not an inappropriate drunken party. This was joy in the heart and celebration as they collectively rejoiced in the memory of Yahweh's faithfulness. In fact, the Mishnah actually says, "He that has never seen the joy of the ceremony of the water drawing has never in his life seen joy." Now, that's a party I would like to get an invitation to. Now, the reason why I bring all that out is because this is the imagery that is being hearkened upon by Jesus when he then compares himself to the water. And when he declares his message of the gospel isn't the God who is disgusted with you, is willing to give you a pass if you'll believe doctrines about me. That is not what he's saying. He is saying this God who calls you to joyfully celebrate his faithfulness is no longer going to be external to you. He is choosing through his Spirit to put his life inside you and make you his dwelling place. If you're thirsty, this is not about the arrogance of moral superiority. This is the experience of lonely, broken human beings being touched with the life and presence of God within so much that the experience of that is the fruit of this energy of the life of God flowing from within, just like rivers of living water. And living water is really important, particularly in Old Testament history, because it simply means the difference between flowing water and stagnant water. Stagnant water that is slowed down, that is full of maybe disease and bacteria and isn't good for anything, as opposed to flowing springs that are that are not only refreshing, but they bring healing to the body and to the heart. This is what living water was, and this is the comparison. So on this last day of the festival, which we're told is the context, it was actually known as the Great Day. This is the expectation of a Messiah, and the symbolic anticipation of salvation reached the high point in the celebration. And at this moment of the high point of the celebration is when Jesus chooses to speak. Now, remember, we talked about trusting God's timing a few weeks back because he was initially encouraged to go to the celebration and let everyone know who he was. This is what his brother said. And Jesus says, I'm not going to do that. This isn't the right time. You have options, but I don't have options. Because you don't understand what God is doing, you have the option of doing what you want with your timing. But because I am discerning of God's will and purpose and season for my life, I don't have options. I have to submit my desires and ideas to the wisdom of the Father. So therefore, he doesn't go, but then we know that later on, he did choose to go ahead and go to the ceremony. But now he waits until this moment. Well, the celebration might be at nearly a righteous frenzy. And in this moment, Jesus stands up and declares, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." This is the gospel that Jesus preached. If you are thirsty, you can come to me and you can drink. By associating himself with living water, Jesus was directly connecting his identity to both the present spiritual needs of Israel and God's historical provision for his people. So what is this living water? Well, the phrase living water is a Jewish thought, and Jewish thought referred not just to fresh flowing water, but also was utilized eventually as a symbol of spiritual refreshment and cleansing. In the Old Testament, the concept of water often symbolized life, God's provision, and the Spirit of God. A few examples, Isaiah 44:3. "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." So you see, the prophets are, it's really interesting because whenever I read the prophets, I just kind of thought of them as like, I don't know, they closed their eyes and picked up their quill and their parchment and the Lord just kind of took over and they're writing these words because they write like that. But if you look at the prophecies, they're literature. They're not just spontaneous messages. There's poetry, there's structure, there's stanzas, there's metaphor, there's imagery all throughout those prophetic declarations. And if you look at this one right here, you'll notice that the message metaphor and the connection is water connects with the Spirit and the streams connect with blessing. You see in these two sentences. The first two sentences speak of water and streams. The last two sentences speak of the Spirit and blessing. They're the same thing. This is the imagery that's being used. This is the imagery that Jesus is saying points to himself. Another example, Jeremiah 2:13. I love this verse. Parenthetical. If you're going to put a verse on a coffee cup, I understand I have lots of memorabilia with Jeremiah 29:11 on it. That's fine. But I think a stronger verse is Jeremiah 2:13. This is the one that we need to remind ourselves on the daily. For my people have committed a double evil. See, it doesn't present as encouraging on a coffee cup as the other one does, and I understand that. They've committed a double evil. One, they have abandoned me, the fountain of living water. And two, and dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water. For my dear broken-hearted friends who are questioning the value of church life in general and maybe Jesus in particular, what you need to be aware of is you don't leave Jesus for nothing. Your soul will find another cistern to hold water. And the tragedy in God's heart isn't that he suffers from rejection sensitivity, so he's sad that you rejected him. The burden on God's heart is the knowledge that whatever cistern you turn to won't hold the water your soul needs. Outside of Jesus, all other cisterns are cracked. And I know what we want to believe. Oh, yes, if you leave Jesus and turn to meth, that's a cracked cistern. Yes, but if you leave Jesus to pursue morality, that is also a cracked cistern. If you abandon Jesus to be faithful to organized religion, that is also a cracked cistern. And so the message is, it's not just that they left the living water. What they're turning to cannot save them. That's the burden on God. That's a burden on my heart. When I hear someone say, I'm deconstructing my faith and people are warning me against this process, and I'm like, I actually think it's the Holy Spirit that leads people to deconstruct their faith, not bitterness. Now, bitterness might have been in there, hurt may have been in there to motivate them. But I hear someone who's ready for an awakening. I hear someone who might be delivered from the limiting glasses of religion and, like Paul, have scales fall off their eyes and behold the glory of the living Christ. I don't do this when I hear that story. I do this when I hear someone tell me that story. Now, however, if instead of turning to Jesus, they walk away altogether and turn to broken cisterns, then there's only despair ahead of them. So we have to be mindful of that. And so you see this imagery, and it's as if Jesus is embodying that. It is almost as if he's saying, if you're thirsty, you got to come to me for a drink. Remember the other thing that's being represented here. Pharisees and scribes that are saying, no, you just don't understand the information. If you understood the information like I do, then you would also reject Jesus like I do. That's the essential message that's coming from those experts of the law and their religion. And it's as if Jesus is saying, even your system itself is a broken cistern. You've got to come to me if you're thirsty. And from me you can drink. And the water that I give is living water. Jesus is identifying himself as the ultimate source of spiritual life and fulfillment. And he's offering a relationship that quenches the deepest thirst of the soul. Now, what John allows us to do, he gives us some insider information, and in verse 39, he pulls this together for us. So if we're a little confused and we think the metaphor is hazy, John makes it clear, because in verse 39, John clarifies that this living water refers to the Holy Spirit, who would indwell believers after Jesus' glorification, which is his death, resurrection, and ultimate ascension. This promise of the Spirit meant that the believers would not merely experience God externally as the Israelites did in the wilderness, but more importantly, internally, transforming and empowering them from within. Now, I honor seasons and timing in people's spiritual journey. That's why I just despise an informative one-size-fits-all approach to discipleship. If you're going to disciple people, it's not about reading the right book and then having them read it. Now, I am not saying that literature won't be part of that. Every single Wednesday morning from 9 to 10, the staff is reading a new book, and we're discussing it every single week. And it becomes the impetus of our mutual encouragement, experience of community, and growth in our knowledge and understanding of following Jesus. So I am not anti-reading and anti-information, and certainly not anti-books. But see, I'm sorry. I had my surgery. I am getting better, but I just have these moments when I have I barely know where I even am physically, much less in my thinking. Let me read that last point when we're. Oh, there it is. I got it. You can't do one size fits all, because you've got to sit and listen to stories and not judge those stories and not correct those stories. Listen to those stories, not for developing an opinion about those stories, but sit with someone and listen until you recognize where the whisper of the Spirit might be that they're not recognizing. That's what discipleship is. And when you find that spot and then you say, well, let's go back and let's talk about this. What do you think God may have been doing there? And then you allow them to walk through this discovery and, oh my goodness, this has not been a haphazard journey that I've been walking out alone. There's been intention in this journey, and God's been at work in the midst of it. Because ultimately, discipleship ought to crescendo with the revelation that God is with you because he dwells within you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I want to respect people's journeys. I understand some concepts are better processed when you're further more mature in the faith than when you're younger in the faith. So I am not prescribing you must do what I do, and this is the right way to do a thing, and if you do it any other way, then you're doing it the wrong way. Because I am, at any given moment, spending 5 or 7 minutes on a 50-year journey. So I can't give all the details, but if you are ready to hear this, I would encourage you, particularly if there is a dry spell in your spiritual life, it's a practice I've been employing that's been very, very helpful. And again, times past, my prayer has just been walking outside and looking around at nature, or especially because if I can't sleep, walking out in twilight, that darkness where the moon and the stars are at their brightest in the firmament, and you just get overwhelmed with the glory of it all. And you see the presence of God, but I noticed that whenever I prayed, in my imagination, my mind always projected and thought of my prayer here to a God who's out there somewhere. And so I've been experimenting now, I consciously, when I get ready to pray, it happened just this morning, with a dog on my right and a hot coffee at my left, I bowed my head in prayer and required that the imagination of my heart not go this way, but pray to the God who is present right here. Christ in me, the hope of glory. And I am finding that it creates a corrective to my assumptions and brings me back to the remembrance that Jesus dwells right here. And I leave with a heightened sense of the intimacy and connectivity with God that is always present, but of which I often get distracted. So if that is me, now if that sounds like heresy to you, and it, don't do it. But if it speaks to you, I would encourage you, give yourself 2 weeks, practice purposefully imagining and visualizing the throne of God not out there somewhere, but right here. Then dwell in that humbly dwell then in that presence, because this is what we're leading to. The Holy Spirit will be given, and He will be in you. And the impetus of the spiritual life is not pressure of external structures of morality over authority figures coming externally to me, telling me what to do. This is the model we've been given, but this is not the picture that Jesus creates. He says the wisdom and authority and guidance of your life doesn't happen externally, but internally. And we have to remember that if we want to move from an information-based faith, which that information is external to us, and move to a practice-based faith, then we have got to be discerning of the internal movements of the Spirit when they're happening. And it's a process, because they can be misinterpreted. They can be ignored. So cultivating the skill of paying attention to those directions and those impulses, sometimes those emotions, becomes very important, not just for your own spiritual health, but for your effectiveness as a minister, which, by the way, you all are. The ministers aren't the people in the organization that get paid. They're paid to do the work of doing their best of equipping the ministers that God is using to move the kingdom forward. So, He is speaking to, John is reminding us that this is referring to this moment when the experience of God will not be primarily external, but internal. So what does it mean? What does that mean to have rivers of living water flowing from within us? This idea suggests that the Spirit's work in our lives is dynamic, active, and overflowing, which is the one that really pierces my heart these days. It's not a stagnant pool, but a moving river. It's a continual source of life that refreshes us and impacts those around us. Jesus' words challenge us to consider not only our personal satisfaction in Him, but also how our lives may pour out His love and compassion and truth to others around us. So how do we live out this reality? I'm glad you asked. In closing, I humbly suggest 4 things to consider as you reflect upon your own journey. Because remember, we are here not to learn information about Jesus, but to learn from Jesus how to live. How to live a life of true significance and joy and impact, regardless of the external circumstances that are around us. Number one, it begins with a thirst. And I think that thirst itself is a gift of the Holy Spirit. I understand that we use this language like, I sought God, I found Jesus, I pursued this or that, and then finally some experience happened and I encountered the grace of God. I understand that that language is necessary, because that's the best way to describe how we experience on this side of the thunder. This is how we experience that reality, and these are the words we give to it, and that's totally legitimate. But theologically, we have to recognize that that is not accurate, because it presents this idea of a God of distance that I go on a journey to find. The frustrating thing about that journey is when you get there, you realize He was on that journey with you. Because the most significant journeys always lead us back to where we are. And that is in the present moment where the grace of God exists. And so it does begin with the thirst. However, you have to remember, and again, I'm not condemning language of seeking. I use that language as helpful. But you have to understand the reason why you're seeking God is because you have first been sought out by Him. Even when you didn't know it. Thank you for the clap over there. That was pretty good. I heard that. Even when you didn't know it. What does this psalmist celebrate? Surely, we sang it. Goodness and mercy will what? Follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So when you are in sin, when you are in despair, when you are in spiritual apathy, and you are not seeking God, that has not in any way hindered His pursuit of you. And for those of you who are hanging on to someone about whom the outside perception looks as though they are running from God, understand God is running with them and chasing after them. And it's a hard thing to be patient for, but please understand, even when we weary and give up on them, the Spirit never does. Jesus is chasing after them just as He's chasing after you. So, but it does begin with awareness of thirst. In fact, the invitation in the scripture begins with thirst. What did Jesus say? Anyone who is thirsty can come. So this requires, if we're going to make this, I could just leave from there and just make it a metaphor, but let's break this down. What does this really mean? Well, I would suggest that it requires an honest examination of our own lives. Where do we feel spiritual dryness? And where are we seeking satisfaction apart from a healthy pursuit of joy that is grounded in God? You have to ask that question. If you feel at this point in your life that the way of Jesus is an empty fairy tale, then you've got to say that. You've got to say that out loud. You've got to write that in the journal. You've got to utter those words even if you're alone. And I would suggest that if you have someone trustworthy that you can share your soul with, you tell them that. You are not doing yourself or God any good by denying your doubt because you were taught to feel guilty about doubting. It is one of the most horrendous missteps that the modern church has made in the past 30 years to demonize doubt. Doubt is an opportunity for growth, and it is a necessary factor for growth. But if you were taught to demonize your doubt, then you won't acknowledge it. And therefore, unacknowledged doubt will do damage to your soul because it forces you to live a life of pretense where you're acting like you have more faith than you actually have. And you do that long enough, and you fall victim to Jesus' warning against the hypocrites. So you've got to be honest with those realities of spiritual dryness in your own soul. But guess what? When you discover those places of dryness, you now qualify for the invitation. Because what was the invitation for? If you are thirsty. Thirsty. When God allows us to go through desert times that deepens that thirst, it is not His judgment, it is His blessing. It is not a sign that God has abandoned you, it is a sign that God is beckoning you deeper. It's time to go further in that journey. So you've got to be honest and examine your life. Recognizing our thirst and directing it toward Jesus can open us to the refreshing work of the Spirit. This is why numbing your pain is so dangerous. And again, I don't want to go into too much detail, but I'm not saying that in the abstract. I understand why we use the strategy to numb our pain. I've used it for many, many years. Numb that pain. I just want it to stop. Or silence the constant voices of condemnation and criticism. Let me just eat, drink, or watch myself into a coma for just a few hours. I understand we're tempted to do that, but this is based on a deception that the pain is to be resisted. The pain isn't to be resisted. You need to reframe your pain for the blessing that it actually is. Pain is the path. The obstacle is always the way. If we do not feel the pain, we cannot hear the call to pursue a better path. Pain is the invitation to that better path. So we've got to reframe our understanding of suffering, and we certainly have to start. We have to stop the idea that the blessings of God are all the things that feel good, and the curses of God are all the things that feel bad. No, this all exists in the heart of God and is useful in His hands for our blessing and our growth. Pain is the call to the path. Number two. Surrender to Jesus. I didn't say trust Jesus. I didn't say believe in Jesus, although biblically those words could be used interchangeably. The problem is in our modern age, the words surrender, trust, and belief all can be divided to mean very different things. And ultimately what the Bible is pointing to is not an information system in our heads, but a true system of a true relation of faith that impacts our living. So surrender to Jesus. Jesus connects this gift of living water to belief or trust in Himself, in Him. True belief here is more than a mental assent. It's trust, surrender, and a commitment to Jesus as Lord and Savior. If we desire the Spirit's life-giving presence, we absolutely must cultivate a life that is rooted in Christ. Trusting Him, seeking Him, and allowing His words to actually shape our living, to shape our lives, to shape our actions. But remember Nicodemus. He shows up in this story, doesn't he? When Nicodemus is first on the scene, he's a scholar of religion, a learned man. But it's not like he represents robust, enthusiastic faith. Remember, he comes to Jesus in the cover of night. Now, I think that's a couple of things that are being communicated. Number one is he didn't want to be seen. He was afraid of the backlash that might happen if he was seen inquiring of Jesus the way he wanted to inquire of Jesus. Number two, it serves for John to use some literary method to tell us that despite Nicodemus's learning and theological education, he was still in the dark, needing to seek the light. So we have that exchange in John 3, which ends up Nicodemus is the occasion for the most famous verse in the Bible. And then here, he's still playing it cautious, but he's being strategic. Well, wait a second. Now, our law actually doesn't allow us to condemn him without hearing. Do you see what he's saying? He is actually coming to the defense of Jesus. Now, is he doing it as boldly as Paul will one day do it? No. But for where he is, with the pressures that are on him, the realities that you or I can't understand about what was at stake in his position, he is nonetheless making those movements of faith, and here he is defending Jesus, and he'll show up at the end in an act of humble worship as he helps with the burial of Jesus. So, remember Nicodemus, because in Bible Belt America, we like to teach crisis faith. In other words, we're all about these events that are supposed to change our lives. And look, I get it. I was always depressed whenever my heathen friends had these radical salvation experiences. Can I say something that we're not supposed to say in church? When I got saved, I woke up the next morning and there wasn't much difference that I felt. And it would be a few years before I would have what I would consider some kind of supernatural encounter with the presence of God. Again, I'm not saying those other things don't exist. I know that they do. And I have a large number of friends that have those experiences. I am just saying that those happen few and far between. Maybe you're like Nicodemus, where you're learning a gradual surrender to Jesus. Don't demonize that journey. Don't belittle that journey. That journey is legitimate. It is okay if you are following Jesus and you're hearing this bit of theology and religious information and you're like, I don't know if I can buy into all of that. That doesn't make sense to me today. It's okay. Keep following Jesus where you can today, and I promise you, your maturity and your understanding will eventually expand. And you will come to love and understand principles of truth that were very confusing to you in the beginning. That's why I don't discount someone who doesn't have right theology as a legitimate saved person following Jesus. In the way I was trained, I was told to reject those people. If their theology wasn't right, then they don't get to be baptized. I don't see that as the heart of God. All it takes, Jesus said, is a mustard seed. And that mustard seed at that point usually has bad theology, bad ideas about God, bad ideas about life, and yet the mustard seed of faith is still there. And if you treat it as precious, and you water it, and you give it sunlight, it will eventually grow into a massive reality that will provide shade and rest for others. So, I understand that for some of us, this journey isn't easy, but remember Nicodemus. It's okay that surrender to Jesus is a process, not an event. It's a process, not an event. Number three, welcome the Spirit's presence and work. Receiving this water means being open to the Spirit's guidance, conviction, and transformation. And I'm speaking here to something beyond charismatic and Pentecostalism. It doesn't matter what your theological background is, the call is, and the way you understand it, you ought to be cultivating the skill of discerning the voice of the Spirit. It's the primary way we as Christians are empowered to live and minister in this world. This may mean setting aside for time for daily prayer and scripture reading. I would encourage that, to invite the Spirit's refreshing wisdom and strength. But it also involves listening to God's leading in specific situations, whether to speak, encourage, serve, or respond with love and grace. And finally, understand that your relationship with Jesus doesn't terminate with you. It's intended to terminate external to you. It's supposed to blow in you and through you and out of you. Jesus' image of flowing rivers implies that the Spirit's work in us is not solely for our benefit. So ask yourself, how can my life be a proactive blessing to those around me? How do I start? You get to start this afternoon. As you come to communion, ask the Spirit, how can I be a proactive blessing to the people in my home? I said that to you, and back in here, the Spirit told me, and I don't like what he said. I'm telling you right now, what I was just pressed upon me is not what I want to do. It's not what I desire to do, and it's a disruption from the relative leisure with which I intended my afternoon. But just here talking, I know what it is, and it's not even spiritual, but it's the thing that I can do that I can be a blessing to the people that I live with. And if I can practice it there, I eventually get better at it when I'm outside of my home. So practice that proactive blessing. So stand with me as we get ready to take communion together. And in the spirit of this message, I have a suggested prayer for you. And we're going to pray it, and then we will take communion. Again, this morning, you'll come out of your seat, starting from the front, moving to the back. You'll take the elements back to your seat, or if you want to kneel up here near the stage, you can take communion at that time. But in your notes, you'll see the prayer at the bottom, the suggested prayer. You can pray it with me, you can speak it with me, or you can just listen. But let's end with this prayer. And what I would encourage you to do is begin every morning this week with this prayer. Just to kind of orient yourself back to this call to be a vessel of the Spirit, not a billboard for an ideology. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, I come to you today thirsty for your presence and your Spirit. Fill me with the rivers of living water that you have promised. Empower me to trust you deeply, to welcome the Spirit's work in my heart, and to let your love flow through me into the lives of others. Make me an outlet of your grace and truth, that I might be a source of refreshment and hope to all I encounter. Amen.
This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. This is my day. I'm lost without you.
although you can't have Sean and Jamie in your living room every morning, this is a great song to Apple Music or Spotify. And when you're sitting there, maybe your Bible's open or closed, your journal, your pen, your coffee, you're not sure how to get started, you're unmotivated, hit this song on play. I would recommend the Shane and Shane version of it. Or I guess now you could log on and then Sean and Jamie could be in your living room. I forgot about our playback feed. But this song is a wonderful, quiet, intimate, honest yearning for God that represents that first step of thirst. Either sing along with it or let those words flow and go down in the deeper recesses of your heart, especially the lonely, cold, and broken places in your soul. And let it be a healing balm to remind you that yes, you're coming before the Almighty Sovereign, but you are coming before the God who looks upon you with infinite comprehension and compassion, and you are safe in His presence. God bless you. Enjoy being vessels of the Spirit this week. You are dismissed.